fortress is our God. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. We're continuing our study of Nehemiah. We began chapter 4 last week, making our way down to about verse 6. And we'll pick up in verse 7 this morning. Nehemiah chapter 4. Beginning in verse 7. Actually, let me go ahead and jump up to verse 6. Read verse 6 as well. Nehemiah chapter 4. Beginning in verse 6. Where Nehemiah states, "So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height. For the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the wall of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us, 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officers and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers and sons and daughters and wives and for your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plans, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. Half of my servants worked on construction, and half held spears and shields and bows and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work. With one hand they held a weapon, and with the other they worked. Each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officers and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Verse 21. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be guarded for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word, and now its proclamation. Lord, we thank you for your word, as it's been preserved for us in the English language that we might read what your Holy Spirit breathed out 2,500 years ago. And Lord, we thank you for the experience of Nehemiah, as difficult as it must have been for him and the folks who were building that wall. Lord, we thank you that they preserved a record for us of their great God in heaven, who strengthened them and sustained them and caused them to persevere through numerous difficulties from within and from without, physical and psychological, emotional pains and difficulties that came. Yet they persevered through your strength. Lord, we pray for that same strength today. Lord, I pray that you would bless the proclamation of your word as we travel this road of sanctification, becoming conformed to your image. We know that it's a battle, but we know that a mighty fortress is our God. And you will vanquish every foe, not only for our sake, but for your name's sake and for your renown to spread. So work through us even this very day as we do spiritual work in the next few moments together as the body of Christ is edified by your word. Glorify yourself in our midst today. In the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. God does not intend for you just to glide through life, contrary to what some TV preachers would have you to believe. The real Christian life, as I pray that most of you already know, is difficult, wrought with suffering and pain and hardships, and takes perseverance and hard work to move forward. That's why I love the book of Nehemiah, because it gives us a wonderful picture of the Christian life. And so as we look at this text specifically today in chapter 4, the latter half of chapter 4, I see it as a wonderful metaphor, something that actually literally took place, of course, in human history, but also as a wonderful metaphor for our own sanctification, both corporately as a church and individually as individual believers. Before we look at the text itself, beginning in chapter 4, verse 7, let me sort of just spend a few minutes sort of updating us and bringing us up to place in the last several weeks where we've come from so far, for the sake of those who may not have been here the whole time, or also for the sake of us just to refresh our memory and see the whole thing in context. Remember, chapter 1 in Nehemiah opens up with the statement of the problem. Nehemiah is there in Persia, working with the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, there, and he gets word from some of his fellow Israelites who had come from Jerusalem, and he asks them a question. He said, how are the people doing there in Jerusalem, and how is the city itself? And the answer was not very good. The answer was that the people were in trouble and in disgrace, and the city itself wasn't doing much better. The walls were destroyed and the gates burned with fire. Of course, a result of the barrage, the attack 140 years earlier in 586 BC when the Babylonian army punched through the protective walls of Jerusalem and flooded their city with military might, destroying their homes, tearing down their temple, killing many of the inhabitants, and dragging most of the survivors off into captivity. When Nehemiah heard this, it drove him to his knees. The Bible says that Nehemiah mourned and prayed and fasted for days. Actually, probably about 3.5 months passed between chapter 1 and chapter 2 as Nehemiah spends that time in anguish before his great God in heaven. And we have there in chapter 1, one of the themes that we see all the way through the book is Nehemiah's experience of prayer. And one of the things that we'll be focusing on all the way through the book is centering this story around these wonderful prayers of God's servant Nehemiah. That first prayer in chapter 1, a very well written prayer, as he focuses on God and His attributes. As he is hit with this great body blow, knowing that his beloved Jerusalem, the city of his ancestors, where his ancestors were buried, was laid waste, he turned to his great God in heaven. This God who is sovereign and in control of all things. A great God, speaking of his omnipotence. An awesome God, speaking of his holiness. A merciful God, and a God of compassion that keeps his steadfast promises. Remember that great list of attributes that Nehemiah begins his prayer, that God is sovereign, He is omnipotent, He is holy, and He's also merciful and keeps His promises. We said, out of that, those great attributes of God, Nehemiah may not have understood all that we know now, looking back to the cross as he was looking forward to the cross. But out of this great wealth of attributes, we can see the cross of Christ flowing through. Because it's only in the cross can we understand the attributes of God in His righteousness and His holiness and also His mercy and His grace. Because we know, like Nehemiah knew, that God was holy and righteous and demands complete righteousness. But as Nehemiah himself confessed that he was a sinner, we see ourselves as sinners in the hands of an angry God who demands complete and total righteousness. So how can he also be merciful? He is only merciful because he sent his Son, Jesus Christ. God himself became a human being, lived a sinless life, fulfilling all the laws of God, and offered himself freely as a substitute for sinners, for all who would repent and believe in Jesus Christ, have their sins fully atoned for, and are recipients of his mercy and his grace. And so here, even in this Old Testament book of Nehemiah, we see a proto-gospel being proclaimed through the attributes of God in Nehemiah's first and opening prayer. But then we turn from Nehemiah's private prayer to God, to his public service with the king. And remember that wonderful interchange there with the king Artaxerxes in chapter 2, as Nehemiah also prays there as well. Not a well-fashioned prayer like chapter 1, but just a quick arrow prayer. Remember, he says, I prayed to my God and I answered the king. Almost, apparently without any words. He's right there face to face with the king in just a quick prayer to God because, as he says, the good hand of my God was upon me. Nehemiah gets time off of work. And not only that, the king gives him credentials to travel to Jerusalem and also gives him building materials and also sends a military escort with him. Until we see him arriving in Jerusalem in chapter 3. And as we see that wonderful list in chapter 3 of no less than 40 different volunteer teams who have all rallied together to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The task was daunting. But not only the task at hand hit them in the face, also there was enemies from without. As we saw last week, or we saw sort of a glimpse of in chapter 2, we see in full force in chapter 4, these enemies who were very upset, very angry that Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem were going to be rebuilding the walls. And they launch an all-out campaign, first with psychological warfare and then with physical threats. Last week we looked at the psychological warfare of Nehemiah's enemies. And let me read for you from chapter 4. Verse 1, Nehemiah writes, "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. And he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore the wall for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revived the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burnt ones at that. Verse 3, Tobiah the Amorite was beside him, and he said, yes, what are these, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. And so we hear these taunts from Sanballat and Tobiah. As I said last week, I can almost picture them while the builders are sitting off in maybe some folding chairs, lawn chairs, drinking beer, just making fun of the builders as they were building. Making fun of them, mocking their resolve, mocking their ability, mocking their wisdom, but mocking their building methods. Everything was covered in that fivefold questioning and taunting there. And so what does Nehemiah do? In the face of these taunts, in the face of this ridicule, in the face of these jeering, in these beleaguered people who are coming together. These are the same people who in chapter 1 we heard were in trouble and disgrace. So their heads were already low. They were already at the bottom. They were already had stooped shoulders. And here are the enemies mocking them. And so what does Nehemiah do? He goes and cusses them out. I was just making sure y'all are awake. No, he doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't go to their face and cuss them out. Actually, he cuss them out in his prayer, basically. As he, this imprecatory prayer, as he heaps condemnation upon them. And we saw last week why that was appropriate for Nehemiah, as he vindicates the zeal and glory of God, and how that's usually not appropriate for us as believers, and instead we're to follow our Lord's mandate in Luke, how we are to relate to our enemies. But what I want you to see here is how Nehemiah responds to difficulty. He responds through prayer. Verse 4. But then after he prays, verse 4 and 5, and in verse 6, so we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. You hear the positiveness of that verse 6? Even though there was persecution from outside, even though the walls were still laying there in rubble, even though the people had their stooped shoulders, by the time we get to verse 6, by the time we get to halftime, where he says there in verse 6, he says, so we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height. So half the job has been done. For the people had a mind to work. You hear that positive resolve there. It's almost as if it's halftime, and here they are heading back into the locker room, and Nehemiah's team is on top. Everything is going good so far, even in the face. It's been difficult. It's been hard. They've been knocked down. They've been beat up. But they are getting the job done. And the reason why I want you to see the positive sound of verse 6 is because of what comes later in verse 7 and following. Folks, this is not a fairy tale. In a fairy tale or in some sort of health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine, we would come to verse 6 and say, end of story. It's getting done. Here we are, we're in trouble. Nehemiah prays, and from now on everything is A-okay. Is that what happens? No. The psychological warfare turns into physical threats of violence. Look at verse 6, 7. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that they were repairing the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. So as the second half begins, Sanballat and Tobiah bring in fresh recruits and a whole new game plan. New plays. And let's see what happens. Well, first let me mention this. I can't not mention this for my seminary friends who give a little biblical geography here. If you notice, Sanballat and Tobiah, and then the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites. Samaria is to the north. The Arabs were from the south. The Ammonites are from the east. And Ashdod was to the west. So in other words, they were surrounded. The north, the south, the east, the west. You couldn't look anywhere without seeing opposition. The plot was to sneak up and frustrate the plans. Though apparently there wasn't an all-out attack planned, because, of course, that probably would have raised the ire of the king, Artaxerxes, back in Persia. But they could have planned a guerrilla warfare, sneaking in at night, killing a few folks who were building on the wall. You think that wouldn't destroy morale? Well, that seems to be the plan. Verse 8. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Verse 9. I don't even have to read it, do I? Hopefully you know what Nehemiah's response is going to be. How did he respond when he heard the news that Jerusalem was in trouble and in disgrace and that the walls were destroyed and the gates were burned with fire? What was his response? Y'all help me. He prayed. When he faced to face with the king and in his quick interaction, he needs to think quickly on his feet. What is his response? He prayed. And then when he's met with psychological warfare and the taunts are heard and the people are starting to get discouraged, what does he do? He prayed. And now as he hears about these threats, this planned attack, conspiracy there, when he hears about those plans, what does he do? He prays. Look at verse 9. And we prayed to our God. Prayer was just as natural to Nehemiah as breathing. It was natural and it was necessary. Let us use that as an example as we see Nehemiah. When we're faced with our difficulties, and we're seen to be encompassed all around from north and south and east and west, and you can't look anywhere without difficulty bombarding you, and your world is falling apart, the answer is in prayer. But I notice there's something interesting here also that I don't want to pass by. Notice the plural pronoun in verse 9. And we prayed to our God. Up until this point, you hear Nehemiah saying, and I prayed. I prayed to my God and I answered the king. And I prayed night and day for those months of time. And so he's calling on God in prayer as an individual believer in the sovereign God of heaven. But now in verse 9, he says, we prayed. There ought to be a corporateness to our prayer as well. Folks, this may sound self-serving, and I'm not trying to get off the hook here, but it's not my job to be the single pay-per-view prayer warrior for you. I do pray for you, but not because I'm the pastor of this local body of believers, but because I am a believer, part of a community of faith, as we ought to pray. It's no accident that when Jesus taught His disciples to pray, He taught them to say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. So let us hear the corporate nature of prayer in this petition to God. When they hear these verbal threats and these physical threats, they, as a unified body, a community of faith, join together in prayer. They lock their arms together in calling on their God of heaven. But that's not the end of that little phrase, is it? Because at the risk of sounding like, at the risk of saying, well, let me just read it. I love verse 9 because he says, and we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. They prayed to their God and they posted a guard. You see, because the Christian life is not just sitting back and allowing. There's a little popular phrase, and I'm going to get in trouble with somebody here. I don't know who. Let go and let God. Nehemiah says no. Hold on fast to God. Pray to God and hold on fast. Dig your feet in and get ready for a fight. Trust and obey. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Faith and action. If the book of James would have been written in Nehemiah's time, he could have easily quoted, "Faith without works is dead," as you hear them strapping on their swords. He is calling for action. And I think this is important. And I know that I think this is important for us as believers today. I said that there was a connection here that I want to make sort of as an illustration of our own process of sanctification. Too oftentimes, I think people get the idea that the Christian life is like getting in the back seat of a taxi and falling asleep. God's at the wheel, and He's taking charge, and He's controlling it, and all I have to do is just sit back and ride. That's a danger in our emphasis on grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That I'm not shrinking back from, Doug, by any stretch of the imagination. But when we say that, that does not mean a life of ease. It is a life of war as we are faced by enemies. What does the Apostle Paul say? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power and the rulers of darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. But do you hear those words? For we wrestle. It is a battle that we are engaged in. We must battle sin in our life. We must battle Satan as he barrages us with his fiery darts. There is a struggle. Of course, God is giving us strength and stability through the whole thing, but it is not a life of luxury. God does not desire that we simply glide through life with our feet propped up. It is a war. And so we see that wonderful illustration here in the life of Nehemiah. Here again, we might say, they were in trouble, they prayed, everything should be okay now, right? No. Let's look at verse 10. In Judah, it was said, and this is in quotes, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." An argument could be made that this is actually, this little quote here, is Hebrew poetry. And if so, this is very likely a song that the people in Judah would have been singing. If you would have turned on the radio 2,500 years ago in Jerusalem, which they didn't have radios, I guess. But if you would have, this song may have very likely been playing, or at least been sung around the campfires there. Did you hear what they said? This is not a happy song. This is the people of Israel singing the blues. The strength of those who bear the burden is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. Have you ever felt like singing that song? I don't have to ask most of you folks that, do I? I mean, just that one line. There's too much rubble. I've said all along that we need to be careful not to just make a one-to-one correspondence with Nehemiah and our situation here in Lakeshore. But it's hard for me not to make this connection this morning. As it's been over a year And many people have said positive things this week. And I've tried to be very positive because, for one thing, almost everyone in our church membership is at least beginning a house. Lord willing, we'll pour Joel and them slab this week. And James's house got framed up this week. And Joey and Trina's house got framed up. And many of you are already in. Trish and Daryl are in. And Jenny and Mart are in their house. And Mart's parents are in theirs. And Sandy and Butch are in theirs. Lynn and Miss Redford will be in very soon. And so there's a lot of positiveness, but at the same time, there's a long road ahead. And so, this is one of those parts where I'm saying, this book does not just give us all the positive things. I can understand where they're coming from. Pouring a slab is not getting in a house yet. It's a long way to go. But let us not only focus on the physical rebuilding. Because as we've learned, I hope that we've learned, that the physical rebuilding is just a small part of the whole package, right? I'd rather make these connections to Nehemiah's day and rebuilding the wall to the strength of the church and our corporate sanctification and also our personal sanctification as our lives become conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And I believe that we have a great church here. As we've often said when people have asked us, was your church destroyed? And the answer comes back, a unified, no, our church was not destroyed. Katrina took our buildings, but the church still stands strong. But we have a long way to go. We do. And sometimes I have to fight the battle of discouragement and frustration. Our membership rules, for example, are still in shambles and not the way that they should be. We still have a lot of growth to take place. When I compare us, as I often do, to Mark Dever's 9 marks of a healthy church, they were healthy in some places, but we have a long way before we're out of the hospital room. And then when we turn and look at our own sanctification, I don't know about you, maybe you look at yourself and say, I'm doing pretty good. And I look at myself and see the rubble of sin still left in my heart. And the frustration that comes with that. I almost feel like crying as the Judeans cried 2,500 years ago when they saw the rubble still left in their city. The strength of those who bear the burden is failing. There is too much rubble. And so what do? When we look around us and we see still the physical rubble around in Lakeshore, the job that still needs to be done, when we look at our church and compare it to the perfect church that God calls us to be through His Word, and we look at our own self and we hold the Word of God up as a mirror reflecting back our own process of sanctification, and we can't even see the end of the road anywhere in sight, what do? Well, let's follow the metaphor along and see what Nehemiah did as he is part of this good work. Verse 11, and our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. We see these threats. You almost, when I read verse 11, it's almost, you can almost see them peeking out behind the bushes. Let me read it again. And all our enemies, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. See, what they're planning is to sneak up attack on them. And so Nehemiah calls for diligence and watchfulness. Verse 12. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us, 10 times, you must return to us. These are the folks, remember a couple of weeks ago when we looked at that long list of volunteer teams that were helping rebuild the wall. Many of them were from Jerusalem, but many of them were from other cities, Jericho and others. And we saw that self-sacrifice of those folks who had come to help rebuild the walls. Well, apparently their families back home were saying, there's bad guys out there. We're hearing rumors. We're hearing gunshots in the night. We're afraid. You need to come down off of your wall that you're building there and come home. And so they hear this call to deviate from the task from every different direction. I mean, the task itself was overwhelming. There are enemies with psychological warfare. There are enemies with physical threats. They're discouraged from the inside. Their family members are trying to get them to stop the work. Everything in their life is trying to get them from their task at hand. Isn't that a vivid picture? The life of a Christian. Verse 13. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords and their spears and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officers and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes. Here again, I want you to echo the main point that I want to bring out to you tonight, this morning. They prayed to their God and they posted a guard. Here again, we see that same twofold command. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes. Faith and action. Trust and obey. Expect great things from God and attempt great things from God. Remember the Lord and fight. Pray and strap on your sword. Notice when he says, remember the Lord, he says, who is great and awesome. You recognize those two words? I hope so. Because it's the same two words that he prayed in his prayer in chapter 1. When he said, prays to the God of heaven, pointing to God's sovereignty and control of all things, the God of heaven, not just the God of Persia, not just the God of Jerusalem. He's saying the God of heaven, who with his broad canopy of providence overshadows the entire earth, who is great, speaking of his power, his omnipotence, he is all-powerful. He is great in his power and scope, and also who is awesome, speaking to the terror of his holiness. He says, remember him. And it's good for us oftentimes to remember the Lord. It's like the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy tells young Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. They would almost hear Timothy saying, well, sure, I remember Jesus Christ. I'm a pastor here, out here. I'm supposed to. That's my whole job, is to remember Jesus Christ. What do you think? I'm forgetful? No, we must always be reminding ourselves of who we serve. And notice he didn't just say, remember the Lord. He says, remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Bringing to the forefront God's characteristics, his attributes. Here in this quick Nehemiah mandate, this imperative to remember the Lord, to focus not just on an esoteric God that is floating out there in space, but a very tangible God with very real attributes. A study of sound theology is going to strengthen us for the battle. You want to be strengthened for your process of sanctification? Read His Word. Study the Scriptures to know who this supreme God is. Study Him in His attributes and His character and His sovereignty and His omnipotence and His omniscience and His mercy and His grace and His compassion and His singularity and all the wealth of attributes that our Lord God of heaven, possesses. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes. Verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that, I love it, listen, as God frustrated their plans. All the way through this narrative, Nehemiah wants to make sure that we, his readers, do not forget the sovereignty of God. You might say, wait a minute, it wasn't God that frustrated their plans. They saw and they had heard word. People from all over, 10 different messengers, had come to Nehemiah and told him. There was a very tangible paper trail there. You could even, he even said 10 different messengers came from 10 different places telling him, hey, there's people behind those bushes plotting to come and kill you. It would have been very easy for us to say, that's just how things work. But it's not a coincidence, is it? And Nehemiah wants us to understand that it's not a coincidence. God frustrated the plans of his enemy. And so he gives God the glory. Let us be very careful that every inch that we progress in our sanctification, God gets the credit. And so hear what I'm saying. As we fight, I'm encouraging you to fight and to be diligent in your prayer life, in your Bible study, in that killing of sin that is so rampant in your soul. God gets the credit for it all. God has frustrated their plans, and we all returned to the wall, each to his work. Verse 16 and following points to their diligence. Let me just read it. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held their spears and their shields and their bows and their coat of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building up the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon in the other. You see the picture? They're having to work with one hand with work and the other hand holding on to their weapon. Verse 18. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who surrounded, the man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officers and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. You hear the same theme, the same exact theme all the way through. They are saying, listen, that's you doing something. Listen for the sound of the trumpet. When we blow it, that's a warning sign to rally together. Tie that in with what I said about the corporate nature of prayer. We pray to our God. They're all in this thing together. And so they're doing something. But then ultimately, he says, our God will fight for us. That does not mean leave your sword in its sheath. Verse 21. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. They worked until early in the morning, until late at night. They had the dedication of Jimmy's crew. Right, Jimmy? Working all day, from the early in the morning until the stars came out. They worked. They were dedicated to the task at hand. Even with having to keep their sword right handy, right along with their trowel, they kept on persevering and kept on keeping on. Verse 22, and I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem. that they may be a guard for us by night and labor by day. So he told them not to go outside of the city at night. Stay in safe inside the city, inside of the half of the walls that are built up. Verse 23, so neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of my guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. In other words, they slept with their clothes on, with their weapon right by their bed, waiting to hear the trumpet call. Maybe with one eye open and one eye closed, they always stood ready. Let us hear from this text a call to perseverance, a call of dedication to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we are so weak and frail and tired. Physically, we're tired. Emotionally, we're tired. Spiritually, we are tired. And if we had to do this by ourselves, we could not make it. And so, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen your people. Lord, I pray that they would be resolved to finish the task. Not just of the rebuilding of Lakeshore and ministering to our community. Of course, that's important. As we look outside of ourselves, but also inside of ourselves, that you would win this battle of sanctification that we fight every day. That you would kill the rubble of sin that so easily creeps up within us. That we would be resolved to remember you and look to our strength, that mighty fortress who is our God, with strong hands, holds us up in your mighty care. And Lord, we pray that as we falter and stand back up and stumble again and stand under your strength, that others would see and long for you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. I want to thank you all for being here this morning. I want to remind you of a few things before we're dismissed. Let me remind you of, I mentioned it before the service, but let me also remind you now, our membership request form. Let me remind everyone still, if you're an existing member of Lakeshore Baptist Church, long time existing member, and I still would like you to fill one of these forms out. It would be very helpful for us. If you're not a member and you would like to request membership, we only have two prerequisites to church membership. One, that you're a believer, that you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior fully and totally, and you're committed to that. And secondly, that you've been baptized. If you're a believer and you've not yet been baptized, you can go ahead and fill out one of these forms. Check out that you're interested in baptism, and we'll get back to you on that. Also, there's a little checkbox on the bottom saying that you have read and agreed to our church covenant. This is the promise that we promise to one another before God. You have to read this in order to check this and not be lying. And so read this and make sure that you're in agreement to that. And so these two documents go hand in hand. There's also several other things back there on the literature table that I want to make you aware of. And those are free for you to take, as well as the Baptist Faith and Message that came in today, this week, And you can get those. Don't forget our Wednesday night service at 6:30. Our Tuesday morning at 11:30. The choir from First Baptist Church Crystal Springs will be here. And if at all possible, I'd love for you to come. We'd like to have a great turnout for that. Let's all stand as we're dismissed in prayer. I'm going to ask Brother Jesse. Where are you, Brother Jesse? Brother Jesse, if you would, lead us in our dismissing prayer.